Reading today is 2 Peter 1:16-21. 2 Peter 1:16-21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Good morning. The lesson today is going to come from 2 Peter. We'll primarily be in the text that was just read in chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. We're just going to make one pit stop at the end of the book first and come back, because I like to do things backwards. So we're going to start at the end of 2 Peter and then finish at the beginning of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is an epistle written by Peter, presumably towards the end of his life. So this is an epistle where you have warnings of things to come. Peter's concerns have turned away from the moment and its struggles to the future. When you're leaving someone behind, something you've worked very hard with all your life, you've been invested in it and cared for it and concerned with it, and Peter knows that this is not the end of the story. He doesn't even know the rest of the story, by and large. He just knows this is not the end. And this people, this church, these believers in Christ Jesus that he has preached are going to carry on, and it's not always going to be pleasant. They are living for Christ. They are also dying for Christ. And his part of the story is running its course. It's coming to its conclusion. And so a lot of the book of 2 Peter is of warnings of things to come. Please remember these things I taught you. Keep adding to your faith virtue. Keep growing in Christ. Beware of false teachers in chapter 2, because they're coming and they're dangerous and they're bad news. But one of the main concerns of 2 Peter is Peter trying to convince them of what he himself had seen. He has the burden of being an eyewitness, not just of the resurrection, which would be plenty, but of the entire life and ministry of Jesus. Peter was there for essentially all of it. As much as anybody saw, Peter saw. And so for him, it's a matter of certainty because he saw it. He was there when the incredible things happened. He was there when Jesus walked on water. He went out there to him. Didn't go real well, but he was there. Right? Peter had a certainty. For him, it wasn't just a story. The water was wet. Right? He was in it. These are things that happened. He was there when the tomb was empty, and he can tell you what the air smelled like when he walked into that tomb that Sunday morning. I mean, it was that concrete. But to these people he was teaching and preaching to, and from everybody from that time forward, like us, it was going to come based on Peter and the testimony of him and others. And so he's really, in 2 Peter, seems to be trying to shore up that conviction that this was believable, that this was worth believing in. Chapter 3 then contains this comment. Well, it would help if I turn this on. Here we go. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, contains this comment. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior and through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" What's his concern in that passage? The beginning part of it, he explains it. "This is my second letter." And the first one was kind of like it, but this is the second one. And in it, Peter isn't necessarily teaching any new doctrine. I mean, don't get me wrong, if you haven't read it before, it's new to you. But he's teaching people who have already been taught, and he's simply reminding them of what was to come and to not forget or let go of it. So twice in that passage, he talks about, I'm trying to stir you up to remembrance. I want to remind you. You've got to hold on to these things. You've got to remember what the prophet said of old. You've got to remember the commandments of our Lord in our own time that Jesus had given to his apostles. And why was this going to be a struggle? He says, because not everybody will. Between the promise of Jesus that he would return and the actual event of the return of Jesus, there would be a time for people to be skeptical and filled with doubt. I don't know if Peter had any idea how long that time would stretch. In his mind, it might have been a few years. I don't know if he had any guess that 2,000 years from now, we'd still be talking about that concern. That we're still between the promise and the reality of the coming of Christ. But what Peter knew was there would be a stretch of time between the promise and the reality. And he said, in that time, those last days, you will see scoffers. Scoffers who are going to come and are going to question the promises that you've been asked to live your life by. They're going to come, and what are they going to say? They're going to say, where is it? Where is the promise of his coming? Which is another way of saying, really, when has God ever done anything like that? You see, those beautiful moments in the Bible when God does something dramatic, I think we should not forget, even as you read your Bible, those are the rarest of events. They're meant to give you confidence in what God does. But those moments when God does something dramatic and there's a flash of light and something beautiful happens, even for the people that experienced it, it was rare. Sometimes centuries passed in between some magnificent work of God that they could point to and say, ah, yes, God's still with us, look. And in the meantime, they had to have faith. But in the meantime, there were always somebody who would say, where is the promise of his coming? From the beginning of creation, nothing's ever changed. Everything just carries on the way it is. This is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. Want to push my buttons today? There's something you can tell me when we leave the auditorium. This happens once in a while. I won't name names. Once in a while, someone says to the preacher while they're walking out the door, well, back to the real world. Button pushed, right? Because I thought this was the real world, right? That worship and faith and scripture, that was the real world. But what is the temptation for us? To believe that this is a little ritual we go through, and then out there is the way it really is. All things have continued from the beginning of creation until now. This is, Monday comes around, I go back to work. That's the real world. And that's what the scoffer says. The scoffer says, Bobby's thinking right now, I'm going to say that as soon as I get back there. I'm going to see what happens. This is what the scoffer says. Don't say it. The scoffer says, none of this is imaginary. This is a fairy tale. This is your wishful hope. One of these days, Jesus will come back and make everything better. Well, if that makes you sleep better at night, good for you. But the rest of us who live in the real world, no, that's just not the way that it is. We've got to get on with business. Okay. That's the scoffer's mindset. And that is what Peter is trying to steel us against. He's trying to firm us, our foundation, to help us to know this is the real world. The coming of Christ is reality. That's what we live in and for and through. And the entire epistle is framed around that conviction and trying to convey to people what he himself, for a brief moment, experienced. Now turn back to chapter 1 of the same book and let him do this for us. Because he's making the same point, and he compares it to the wishful thinking that we do see sometimes in people's religion. In 2 Peter chapter 1, very beginning of verse 16, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know Christ is coming back? How do you know he came the first time? I'm not revealing to you, and we have not taught you cleverly devised fables and myths. Think about the ancient world, okay, just for a moment. Transport yourself back. Remember grade school when they taught you the old Greek myths and the old Roman myths and the stories of these are stories people live by. They were fun stories. They were heroic tales of Achilles and the Trojan Wars, of the gods and goddesses and the little creatures in the trees and in the streams. And these are the things that happened. And it gave people a sense of what the world was about. But deep down, most folks in the first century, even in the Greek and Roman world, didn't believe that was really how the world worked. You know, they might do their part and make their little sacrifice to their god, but they carried on with business. No one had ever seen Zeus. Even the stories, the myths, were all distant, right? Somewhere back over the golden mountains in the distant past, the gods have done something, and that's the way it was. Distant. And so it read like a fairy tale. Maybe they even started once upon a time. For a lot of us, I fear, Peter's fear, that Christianity starts to resemble that. That we start to think of Christianity as, well, once upon a time over the ocean and down in the Mideast, there was a man, we suppose, who raised from the dead. Once upon a time, there was this story or that, and the people crossed the Red Sea, or God flooded the world in the days of Noah. Once upon a time, over the golden mountains, God led his people with fire and smoke and brimstone. Right? These are the stories, and they're so distant to us. It's easy for them to start feeling like another one of these great myths that are fun, they're enjoyable, might even make you a better person just by thinking about it, but ultimately not the real world, is it? Ben, you don't actually live your life based on the conviction that somewhere long ago God parted a sea or raised a man from the dead. That's the fable stuff, right? What makes Christianity's claims different? For Peter, that day, he says, I can tell you at least one way that it's very different. We did not follow those. How is the promise of the coming of Christ different? Why should I stake my life on it? Peter says, because I was there. Now here's my question, pop quiz, before you get to the rest of the verse. Where? I was there where? If you had to pick, if you're Peter, think about all the things you saw Jesus did. John goes so far as to say, you couldn't even write down all the things that Jesus did. So many and so great are the works of Jesus. The book couldn't contain it all. Peter was there. He saw essentially all of it. What would be the one you'd name and say, that was the moment I knew? Think about that a moment. Would it be walking on the water? I mean, that would be impressive. Especially the sinking on the water, which was Peter's part in that story, right? The lesser-known story of sinking on the water. That was Peter's job. What about the resurrection? He ran. I mean, you remember the story? John outran him that day. John got there first. Peter pushes John out of the way, runs into the tomb. He's the first one in the tomb. Nobody's there. That had to be something. How about the feeding of the thousands? Peter's one of the guys with the baskets. He just keeps handing out food out of the basket. Was that a strange day or what? He's a fisherman. He can count fish. And they keep coming. Right? That had to be a day. What event in the life of Jesus was the one that he's going to point to and say, that was the one? Might surprise you. It might not. It was the transfiguration that he's going to refer to in chapter 1. As a moment in the life of Jesus that he could point to and say, that was the event. That day I knew something in a way that I hadn't known it before. I saw something in a way I hadn't seen it before. Selfless plug here just for a moment. Selfish plug. Tonight, if you'll come back, our evening Bible class, we're doing stories out of the gospel, and we're going to skip ahead to Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to cover Matthew's account of the transfiguration, which we're not going to go over in detail this morning. We're just going to look at Peter's account of it here. But if you'll come back tonight, we're going to say some more about it from Matthew's account. What we're interested in this morning is just what does Peter say about it? What does it call to mind? Take a look at the end then of chapter 1, verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he's going to go on in just for a moment and talk about we were up on the holy mountain and here's what happened. And he makes it very clear. He's talking about the transfiguration. Let me just read it all, then come back to this phrase. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Talking about the transfiguration. We were up on the mountain, God shouted from heaven, this is what we saw. But look at it piece at a time and see the description of how certain and fixed that event was in the mind of Peter. First of all, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The transfiguration, we probably downplay it a little bit, but I don't know if we appreciate its significance. It was a flashbulb moment where Peter got to see the glory of God and God's world to come. Who gets to see God? The Bible's actually very emphatic. You don't. Nobody gets to see God. God's glory is so profound, his holiness so robust. If you were to stand in the presence of God, it would just burn you up. Just his goodness would be more than you could bear, never mind his power and his radiance. There are times in the Bible where people maybe get a glimpse. So at Sinai, this smoke and vapor and darkness and cloud descends on the mountain. And if you read that chapter of Exodus where the cloud descends on the mountain, you'd think it's death incarnate. It says, you know, it burned on the mountain. There was smoke and lightning. The people were afraid. And so bravely they said, "Moses, you go up." And Moses went up the mountain. And Moses begged. Brave enough. "I'd like to see some of God." God says, "You couldn't see me. You couldn't bear to see me. This is as close as you could get. Tell you what we'll do, Moses." You remember this story? "Moses, here's what we'll do. There's a little crevice over there, a cleft in the rock. I'm going to stick you in it. And I'm going to pass by. And you're not going to see me because you couldn't bear that. You're going to see me leaving. You're going to see the tail end of my passage." And just that much of the glory of God, when Moses comes down off the mountain, he is glowing and the people can't stand to look at him. They have to put a veil over his face because he was nearer to God than anybody could bear to be. So when Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," he's claiming something there that is a big deal. He says, "We got to see something. We were closer than anybody should have been. We all went up the mountain that day." Moses went alone, or maybe with Joshua in some text, of course, a certain part of the way. He says, "But there we were, the select few." There were a couple others there, do you remember? John was there. And listen to how John, in John's gospel, just as a little excursion, describes the life of Jesus and what he saw. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's a transfiguration phrase. It's not in the context of the transfiguration, but it's a transfiguration phrase. What he's saying is, we saw him in flesh, but we also saw him in glory. What kind of glory? Glory like God. Glory no human is supposed to have. When Jesus was on the top of the mountain, he began to shine. His raiment was white, lights glowing out of him. And then Moses on one side, Elijah on the other, just to make the scene particularly strange. These Old Testament heroes on either side, and there in the midst of is this glowing, transfigured person. Greek term for transfiguration is metamorphosis. He has been changed completely into something new. Flashbulb moment. You know what a flashbulb is, right? We still have cameras, right? So we have a camera, we take the picture, and that flash, it's too bright. I mean, if we have these lights turned up like flashbulbs, we would all be in here covering our eyes. It'd be an unbearable amount of light. That's why it doesn't stay on, right? You don't walk into the photography studio and they have a permanent flash on all the time because people would walk out blinded by it. Instead, it flashes just for a moment and you get to see this brilliant light that illuminates the photograph and they take the picture. But the transfiguration was a flashbulb moment. Peter and John, they couldn't have borne to see the glory of God any longer than that. This was the cleft in the rock. You get to see this much, this little moment. where you're going to get to see a taste of what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ in the world to come, so that you can be sure. And they needed it. This wasn't the last time Peter would be up on a mountain with Jesus. There's another mountain coming called Golgotha. Transfiguration is the Jesus we want, but Golgotha was the Jesus we got. And it was going to be a lot harder to believe in Jesus on the mountain of Golgotha on the cross. There is not a moment of brightness and glory. There, the sun was covered up. Darkness covered the land. It was going to be harder that day to believe in Jesus. But this day, Peter says, I remember this one. We were eyewitnesses of majesty, like we had never seen before. Not only did they see it, they got to hear it. How many people get to tell their grandkids, one time I was so wrong about something, God opened up the sky and shouted at me. Right? That's the life of Peter. Peter, if you remember the story, Peter at the Mount of the Transfiguration sees Jesus in the middle, and he sees Moses and Elijah, and he says, this is great. This is really a profound thing that Peter says. He says, Jesus must be as great as Moses and Elijah. So let's just carry this conversation on. Let's just stay right up here. We'll build three tabernacles, three tents, three places of meeting. We'll have one for Moses, one for Jesus, one for Elijah. What an honor Peter thought he was bestowing on Jesus to number him with those two men. And the sky opens up and God says, wrong. There aren't three great men on the mountain, there's one. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. You think that made an impression on Peter? Years later, at the end of his life, he repeats it. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Even that language. The glory of God was connected. The sky opened up, and the glory up in the sky where it's supposed to be was connected to the glory that sat on Jesus, and the voice came down in that glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice. As I was there, I heard it. He was yelling at me. We heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. Peter was there for this, and that voice confirmed even more so. The vision of the transfiguration was incredible, but what he heard took it a step further than Peter himself was even willing to believe. Peter was willing to believe, apparently Jesus is a great man. The voice from heaven says he is the great man. He is God Almighty. Hear him above all others. And that voice changed everything. Oddly enough, it's the second time Peter had heard a voice like that. Or possibly. I don't know if Peter was there the first time around or not. But it was the second time a voice had shouted these very words from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus, God has said the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the voice from heaven bestowing glory on Jesus. And then in the third place, to kind of connect the conviction here for us, in verses 19 through 21, if you're not careful, it sounds like Peter's changing subjects. And as preachers, we get carried away, and we like verses 19 to 21, so we preach it sometimes. We don't preach the first couple of verses. Same topic, okay? And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Skip a bit, we'll come back to it. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So again, this is a little bit of a strange passage because you have to start at the end, because it's at the second half that he says, first of all. Like a good preacher, at the end he says, first of all. Knowing this first of all. Okay, so what is he doing? He says, we've got these confirmations of who Jesus is and the promise of his coming. I saw him. I heard the voice from heaven. And he says also, first of all, well, we have Scripture. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. Let me tell you what that does not mean. Just a side note. This is not referring to the interpretation in the normal sense of it. It doesn't mean when you read Scripture, you can not interpret it. He's not suggesting that everyone's going to read it the same, because it turns out they don't. The word interpretation there is describing how they got it. The prophet didn't have a dream one night and say, you know what I think God's doing? and interpret that and give us scripture. And then Jeremiah had a different dream, and he says, no, you know what I think God's doing? And he interpreted it and gave us scripture. He says, scripture does not come from someone's own interpretation. That's not how he got it. Scripture came from God. It says, not by the will of men, no prophecy by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. The Greek term there for carried along is driven. It's the word that describes wind in a sail. The captain thinks he's steering the ship, but wind's not blowing, he's not going anywhere. It's the wind that drives the motion of the ship, and that's the word used there. The prophets opened their mouth, the prophets carried a pen, but it was the Spirit of God that steered the ship. It was the Spirit of God who gave us the scripture. So pause there and see the chain of thought. Peter says, first of all, we have scripture, and scripture has brought us to Jesus like a lamp in a dark place. And the darkness of the world, the prophetic word, gave us a lamp that brought us to Jesus. But then, beginning verse 19, we have a more sure word. How do I know? Because Peter says, I was there when prophecy was fulfilled. It isn't as if God has never said he's going to do something, or that God has said he's going to do something and never done it. He says, we live in a world now where God said something, and the most important thing he's ever told us has happened, and we saw it. Can I give you a passage? I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. Malachi chapter 4, 1 through 6. This is literally the end of the Old Testament. In your Bible, Malachi is the last book. Chapter 4 is the last chapter. Verse 1 through 6 are the last six verses of the Old Testament. This is the cliffhanger the Old Testament ends with. Listen to it carefully. And I cheated and highlighted some of it, so you'll pay attention. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Beloved, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Notice the bits that are highlighted there. The day is coming, and how do you know it's coming? He says, you'll see the sun rise with healing in its wings. S-U-N, sun, not S-O-N, like child. S-U-N, we've been living by starlight. When Jesus comes, it'll be like the sun over the mountaintops. Remember the law of my servant Moses. I'm going to send you Elijah. And what did Peter see? Peter says, we were there. Jesus turned into the sun. He was bright like the sun. We couldn't hardly look. And in case we missed the point, Moses and Elijah were on either side of him to confirm this is what God was talking about. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because this isn't some distant hope that might someday come true. He says, I was there when the sun was on top of the mountain, when Elijah and Moses were on either side of him. Scripture was sure before. He says, now it's more sure. I saw it. I saw it. I heard it. I lived Scripture on top of the mountain. A day you thought was metaphorical. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the rabbis who tried to interpret Malachi chapter 4. The sun will come with healing in its wings. What does that mean? Of all the things it might have meant, Peter says, he was shiny. I was there. He was bright. We could barely look at him. That was God's indication that this is the one he was talking about. And it served to give Peter great hope. Skip ahead then. So now to the phrase that I skipped before, at the end of verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Scripture for us is a lamp. Bible even calls it that. Thy word is a lamp. It's a book that gives us a guide in the dark place. But we all know we're looking for God to shine and do something more. Jesus Christ is that light. He is a light that has come into the world. He is a light that is coming into the world again. And Peter says, I'm willing to wait for sunrise. Because God cheated a little bit with Peter. In the middle of the darkness, he gave him a glimpse of the sun. On the holy mountain, he showed him the radiant glory of God in Jesus Christ, which no one can bear to see. He shouted from heaven, this is the one you've been waiting for. And so Peter tells us, I'm happy to wait for him to come back because I was there the first time. For Peter, and let me wrap this up, this is the point. For Peter, the sunlight of Jesus Christ was the real world. When you leave here, out there is the darkness, out there is deception, out there is myth and fairy tale. Baptism, communion, gospel, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's the real world. The majesty of God is what's real. And it is coming to this world again. And it's worth waiting for. It's the world for which we wait and put all other passions and desires on hold because we believe that that glory, that majesty, is better than anything we might trade it for here. If you are pursuing this world and its good, listen to Peter who saw the glory of God on the mountain, who witnessed his majesty, and like him, learn to wait for it. Hear the voice of Scripture that points as a lamp into the dark place, but that shows us the light that is to come. Believe Jesus is the Christ who is shown to be so on the mountain. Be baptized to begin a life in his service of waiting for the world to dawn in Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you, won't you come?